Verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. God, we need you. May you be honored in our lives. May we not look glumly or with boredom at the cross. May we see wonder. Please help me. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many things in the world that we find beautiful and wonderful. At the most basic level, you know, some of these things are items or products or influencers. And they're things that we would share with a friend or a family member about. Said item, said person. And we do this with all sorts of things in life. Every one of us have. We share music and food. We share information on vehicles and engines. We promote guns and horses and video games and movies and books and athletes and feats of strength and clothing and hiking locations and places to vacation and scientific wonders and political leaders and proposed state legislations and ranching techniques. The list could be a lot longer than that. We speak positively about what we enjoy, what we appreciate, what we admire. You know, you've got to try this. You got to try this. You got to buy that. It's good. We might not use the words wonderful or beautiful to describe the things that we find wonderful and beautiful. We'll say things like, "This is good. This is reliable. This is helpful. This is valuable. This is delicious. This thing is fun." On the other hand, there are many things in life, many commodities, that we find terrible, blameworthy, nasty, wasteful, worthless, deceitful. Terrible in the sense that you find what that product is or that worldview being proclaimed nasty, wasteful, worthless. Maybe it doesn't do what it claims it will do. Maybe it doesn't deliver what it promises. Maybe you just don't fancy it. All of us have had experiences in life that lead us to share negative advice as well. Don't buy that brand. Don't visit that place. Where does the cross fall in? If there's those two categories, is it something beautiful and wonderful or terrible and tragic? Which category would Jesus on the cross fall into? If Jesus were a commodity hanging on the cross, is he to be seen, Jesus hanging on the cross, as beautiful and wonderful or terrible and tragic? Was the cross praiseworthy? Or was the cross a terrible event? How should we think about it? How is it seen in this passage? Mark's gospel makes a point, a specific point, to highlight the utter shame and mockery that Jesus endured in his crucifixion. All the gospels do this, and Mark makes a very specific point of doing this. One by one, like a list, the mockers line up and declare, "This man is not beautiful. This is not a wonderful thing." Early on, when Pastor Bert read, we saw the guards mocked Jesus, but they mocked him as a jester king. They twisted a crown of thorns, and they mockingly placed a robe on his shoulders, and they hailed him with beatings. And then we see those passing by, and they mocked Jesus for misinterpreted prophetic claims, statements about the temple. And they concluded, a man on a cross who's about to die is not going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, even though in Mark's gospel that account is not given. He's utterly powerless to do what they thought he said he would do. I'm not buying that. The spiritual leaders of the day, they're prominent in Mark's gospel, and here they are again. The chief priests, the scribes, they mocked him because what kind of Christ, what kind of Savior cannot even save himself? And then even the robbers. We know one of the robbers actually became a Christian from one of the other gospels, but Mark doesn't highlight that. At least for the moment, the ones being condemned to death on either side of Jesus, at least for a moment, mocked him. You would think that they had something else on their mind. But Mark makes a point to say that even the robbers, the ones who are dying, said, "This Jesus, I'm not buying that." And then finally, there's some bystanders, so five total. And in the most positive of interpretations, if you want to look at these bystanders, they, in the most positive light, they misunderstand Jesus. They hear his cry, and they think his cry out to God is a cry to Elijah. And that doesn't make a lot of sense in English, but in the original language, in Aramaic, it made a lot of sense. The name of God is tied to Elijah's name. They start with the same letters and whatnot. And so they sought to actually revive Jesus with sour wine in order to see if the spectacle of Jesus on the cross would result in Elijah returning to save this condemned man in the most positive light. Each of these declare in one way or another that Jesus is not wonderful. Jesus is not beautiful. Most of them saw Jesus on the cross as an abject failure. They saw a liar. They saw one who could not save his own life. Fundamental need in order for a king to remain in authority. If you're dying, you lose any power that you had. And then, as I said, some of the bystanders, if we're going to see them in the best light, they saw Jesus on the cross as a mistake. A mistake that God could correct. So there's this contingent of bystanders in verses 35 and 36. They thought the great Old Testament prophet Elijah might arrive and miraculously save Jesus from death. However, if this statement is in any way supportive of Jesus, it is not supportive of the cross. They're not supportive of the cross. In the eyes of the bystanders, the cross, if it's seen this way, the cross is a mistake for Elijah to correct. Jesus is not king. Jesus is not beautiful and wonderful. He is in need of aid, and maybe Elijah may come. And in saving Jesus from death, Elijah may do something wonderful. Elijah may do something beautiful. For nearly all the onlookers, Jesus on the cross is worthy of mockery or in need of correction. They have seen and witnessed Jesus, but concluded that he is not worth buying, visiting, following, hearing. He's a condemned man. He's lost. However, as we read in verse 9, there's one person that Mark records who looks at Jesus on the cross and he sees the opposite of what everybody else sees. He sees someone wonderful, someone beautiful. It's a centurion, it's a foreign soldier. So while he's looking at the cross, he sees this man on a cross, and he declares, as he saw Jesus breathe his last, he declares, truly, this man was the Son of God. Who did he see on the cross? Who did this centurion see on the cross? We've walked through the passage, and he likely saw a lot of this. He saw one rejected by the spiritual leaders, the ones who should have been closest to God. They rejected Jesus. The centurion saw one who was rejected by the crowd, so his people, one who suffered beatings, and he's not opening his mouth to defend himself. The centurion saw him not take pain relievers. He didn't take the wine mixed with myrrh. He saw one mocked and shamed by nearly everyone. Even the Roman soldiers, possibly the very soldiers of this centurion, he's overseeing soldiers, he would have been a commander of 100. The very soldiers who are mocking him, he sees the same Jesus. He saw one crying out to God as being forsaken. And then he sees one give his own life up on the cross. And then he declares, this is the Son of God. The centurion saw the same event, a terrible event, and yet he saw someone truly wonderful and beautiful. He saw in Jesus, this shamed man, it's a terrible sight, he saw the very Son of God. That is remarkable. Someone who should have never seen who Jesus for who he truly is, saw Jesus for who he truly is. Of all the people who should have seen Jesus as the Son of God, have seen anything wonderful in Jesus, it's not this Roman centurion. He's the last one. It's just another rebel to crucify. Crucifixion was not uncommon in that era, in that time. The centurion had his own gods. He had his own culture. He had his own Son of God. That was a title given to the emperor in this time. The Roman emperor was given the title Son of God. Why would this centurion, of all people, see what no one else saw? Earlier in Jesus' ministry, the disciples hailed Jesus as the Christ. Peter did that in Mark 8:30. But at this moment on the cross, there's no record, and none throughout the Gospels, that any of them believed this was victorious for Jesus, that he was going to be victorious in death. Luke's Gospel reveals that his disciples saw the cross as actually the opposite, very tragic ending for Jesus. They said, as they're speaking to Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped Jesus would redeem Israel. It's in Luke 24. So what did the centurion see in the moment of Jesus dying on the cross? What opened his eyes to see that no, the thing that no one else saw? We don't exactly know. We don't exactly know what we saw, what he saw, turning him from leading the death squad to take this man to turning and seeing with eyes to say, no, this is the Son of God. We don't know. Mark doesn't specifically say, but we do know he truly saw Jesus for who he is. I think a key to understanding the centurion's discovery might be found in an earlier parable Jesus tells. When you get to the end of Mark, it's really helpful to go back, because in this gospel, if you're reading through it, so many of the things at the end are not explained, but they're explained earlier on. And I think this is one of those things. In Mark 12, verses 1 through 9, Jesus tells it's a parable commonly known as the parable of the tenants. And the parable goes like this. There's a man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. And when the season came, this man sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. But he still had one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now this is the point, verse 9. This is Jesus asking this question to the listeners. What will the owner do? What will the owner of the vineyards do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. I think the meaning of this parable is revealed in Jesus on the cross. In Jesus on the cross, the tenants who had been given the vineyard had rejected their owner, their creator, their king. They had rejected his son. The tenants saw the son's arrival as a chance to kill him and take the vineyard for themselves, to usurp the owner and rule over their own lives. But also, in Jesus on the cross, we see the first evidence of this vineyard, this kingdom of God, being graciously handed over to others. That's how the parable ends, right? The owner gives the vineyard to others. Access to the vineyard given to others. God, the owner of all things, the owner of salvation in Jesus on the cross, gives entrance into the vineyard, the kingdom of God, to the sinners, to the least likely, to the outsiders. It is interesting then that in Jesus on the cross, a tragic moment, we see someone who sees it not as a tragic moment. He sees Jesus for who he is, beautiful and wonderful, a foreign man given eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God. The centurion saw Jesus on the cross, and in seeing a crucified rebel, he's given eyes to see that Jesus on the cross is the Son of God. I don't know if we have grounds in this passage to declare that the centurion in that moment became a follower of Jesus. I think given Mark's gospel, I think it's a strong declaration. But still, the centurion said something objectively true. Objectively true and wonderful about Jesus. He made the most appropriate and true declaration at a moment when the declaration seemed most inappropriate to say. A dead man on a cross is the Son of God. The centurion said that. A foreigner, an outsider, an other says what God had declared from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father said to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus on the cross is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And by God's grace, he is declared the Son of God by the most unexpected of witnesses. There are many reasons to call today Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? I think this is one of them. This is one of them. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see, to worship, to not take Jesus lightly. And as we remember you, Christ, in the bread and the juice, may we be filled with thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.